Anyhow, that's the way the situation is. We brought some literature. We have a literature ministry. We write, my wife types, formats, we send it to the printer, we pay the printer, we disseminate the literature. Our literature now is in 32 prisons. Started out with one prison in 2003. Maybe I'll tell you something about that along the way. We do not sell anything. We are not here to sell books. We are not even here to raise money for our ministry. But we brought volume, well, wait a minute. I put it on here, so I might as well get it up there. We bought four monographs on the book of Acts, and I'm in the process of writing a verse-by-verse commentary on Acts, and these four monographs will become part of that book. We will deal with the first one up there, the transitional nature of Acts, a little bit. We will deal specifically with Acts 2:38 tomorrow morning, first session. The paper exegetically on Acts 13:48 is written specifically because Reformed theology uses that verse to try to prove their doctrine of predestination for salvation, and I'm trying to show you that is not what that passage teaches. Now, we also brought two books. There's not enough for one for everybody, but if you get out there and get one, good for you. If it just be one for a family, and in case, oh, by the way, the first one has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and the perfectness of his character and his essence and his sinlessness that qualified him to die for us on the cross, and not just for us, but for the sins of all mankind, of all from Adam on. The second one has to do with grace provision for man's success in time. Once you become a believer, what has God provided in grace for you to succeed? When you read it, you'll say, why didn't I think of that? Because in many of our churches, to succeed in phase two, you're made to dance through hoops. And that's not the way God provides for us for deliverance from the power of sin. So that's what that book is about. Now, in case all the books go, and I want them all to go. I don't want to take any books back. I don't want to ship them back. It's too expensive. We have our literature that's available on a piece of paper back there. It tells you how to order it. You can order off the web. Remember, we do not sell anything. We've never sold anything. We don't plan to sell anything. People who love me for strange reasons have supported this publication ministry for about 15 years now. So we're blessed that we can do this. We have 11 books. We have a commentary on Galatians that's translated into Spanish. We have 7 booklets or 8 booklets on the back of this. And then we now have added these monographs on Acts. So help yourself. These are the books. One has a maroon, that's volume 2, and one has a green on the cover. And you're welcome to those after the service. Now, years ago, in evangelical circles, I've been a Christian for 62 years. I know I don't look that old, and thank you for saying that. But I've traveled considerably and been, been quite involved in Christianity and for all those years. And years ago, in evangelical churches, they used to have an altar call after the message. And people were supposed to get right with God after the message. And the message was supposed to convict them so they'd want to get right with God. When I became a pastor, I decided the time to get right with God is before the study of His Word. Are you listening, Christians? If there's a stymie between you and God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you as a believer, and who is ultimately your teacher, for Him to have maximal ministry in your life as you hear the Word of God, you got to clear the decks. So I'm going to give you about 10 seconds or 15 seconds to clear the decks. I don't know if anybody needs more time than that to confess their sins, but this is the opportunity now to do that. So quietly, personally, privately, before the Lord, make sure the deck is cleared. Shall we pray? Your word tells us, dear Lord, that he that covers his sins will not prosper. It tells us if we confess our sins, if we agree with you that we violated your righteousness, and we name it specifically, that you forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we thank you for this moment. Thank you for this special opportunity of a Bible, concentrated Bible study this weekend. I pray your Holy Spirit will have access to every believer, and for that one or two, or maybe I don't know these people who are not believers, that you'll convict them of their need of Jesus Christ, the only answer to the sin question that separates us from you, the loving, gracious God of this universe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1? And, okay, thank you. Acts chapter 1. Now, we're going to be reading considerably certain passages from Acts, mainly through about chapter 9 or 10. But I'm going to start reading with verse 1, and I'm really heading to Jesus' prophetic statement in verse 8. I'm reading from a New King James Version, by the way. The former account I made, O Theophilus, Theophilus, Philus means to love, Theos means God. This person was named well in Greek as one who was to love God. And the former account was the Gospel of Luke. And now, somewhere down around 62 AD, Luke, having traveled with Paul in a number of his journeys, is writing back. This former account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. By many infallible proofs. Most of them empirical, that is, objective. He offered Thomas to look at his hands and the scars in his hands. He appeared to the women. He appeared to the 11. He appeared to 500 people at one time in that resurrected body. Do you know any other religious leader that's done this in history? So he was giving them a postgraduate course being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And there's an article, The Kingdom of God, which is the subject matter particularly of Matthew and is found in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So here he is. He's resurrected. He's not ascended yet. And he gives them a 40-day postgraduate course and lots of things that deal with the kingdom. But they're left with a question, as we shall see. When for the kingdom of God? All right, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. That was in John 14, 15, and 16. For John truly baptized with water. Whoops. You see the with? How many people have a Bible that says with? Well, I hate to tell you, but there's no with there. Greek is like Latin or German. It has dative, locative, and instrumental cases, and the endings for those various cases, nominative and so on, genitive, ablative, have the same ending. The word water has the dative, locative, or instrumental case ending. But guess why the King James translators translated the word with? One guess. Why? Because that's how they did it. Little dab will do you. Or if it's raining outside, if we're going to sprinkle, let's wait till it rains and get everyone outside and all get baptized at the same time, sprinkling. No, it should be translated in water, because baptism in the New Testament was always by immersion. But you shall be baptized with. Now we have the word in. Isn't that interesting? Meaning by the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Now that's a promise. And it's going to happen 10 days at the Feast of Pentecost, chapter 2. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore, now there's an article, the kingdom to Israel? So their mindset is on the kingdom, the literal kingdom over which Jesus Christ will one day rule on planet Earth. And he said to them, oh, there's not going to be a kingdom. It's going to be spiritualized. All those promises to Israel, you just spiritualize them all. No, that isn't what he said. He said, it's not for you to know the times or season which the Father hath put in his own authority. In other words, when it's time, the Father will let you know that the kingdom has come. Because Jesus Christ, the King, will have to be here for that to be inaugurated. There's another thing that will have to occur that we often speak of when commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done where? On earth as it is where? In heaven. You will know that the kingdom of God is here when the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven right now. I don't think that's happening, folks. Moreover, I know that isn't going to happen. The church is not going to bring in the kingdom. No. Jesus Christ will bring in the kingdom. But what I read these verses is so that you would catch just a little bit of the emphasis of the 11. Okay. So, essentially what he's saying is, put this kingdom stuff in neutral, because that's in the hands of the Father. But here's something that really is going to happen. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, notice that he did not say, you may be, or you can be. He simply said, you shall be, in the indicative mode. This is going to be a fact. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the uniting of these building blocks, which we get into one of the verses, there's only 120 people, and 11 are part of them. And he's going to baptize them into the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and attach them to the living head in a spiritual body called the church. Okay? Now, I'm saving that word power for a spot down the road. My interest here is this prophetic statement, which I've put up here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, I assume that all of us know that that's going to come on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost was a feast in the Old Testament, 50 days after the Passover. It was fixed chronologically by God in Leviticus chapter 23. So Pentecost was coming. Now, if you look across the page at verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he goes on to say that they need to replace Judas, and Matthias' lot gets drawn, and he becomes the 12th apostle. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? They're in Jerusalem, and when they gather all the believers together, there's 120. At least we know there's minimally 120. Is that the only believers there were in Jerusalem? I don't know. But when Jesus said, the works that I do, you'll do greater works, this is one of the hints at it. There was no mass evangelism in the days of Jesus. In fact, after the feeding of the 5,000 by five sardines and two matzo's bread, the popularity of Jesus went downhill. But anyhow, we know there now are at least 120. And interestingly here, when it says Peter stood up, he is the focal point of the first 12 chapters of this book. And we'll get over some of that rather hurriedly, but nevertheless. And the last part of the book is Peter and the early church, and Paul and the expanded church. Okay. Now, pragmatically. Oh, my wife made this nice thing and I almost missed it. That's to show us where our focal point's going to be tonight. Now, pragmatically, for these provisions, for this to happen, you had to have at least three provisions. The first of these is manpower. You notice that he didn't limit them. He said, you're going to go out, and you go in Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? Secondly, you had to have money. I'm always kind of reluctant to say anything about money, although when I was a pastor, I found I had to teach, or I felt I had to teach, every 4 years on stewardship, what it was. There's a lot of information in the Bible about money. But nowadays, we have so many religious crooks that I'm always reluctant to say something. Can I show you something about money? Just real quick. Look over, please, at Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the about the unfaithful servant. He gives a parable. And this guy looked like he didn't collect the debt that his master, that people who owed his master. And so he schemes a way to get them to pay the debt, where they would pay part of it and he would write it off and they would become his friend. So Jesus, I don't have time to teach the parable. I want to go to the application. So Jesus says, I say to you, that is his disciples, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Now, mammon, boys and girls, is the Aramaic word for wealth, for riches. And it doesn't have righteousness or unrighteousness. It's a neuter. Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail or when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting home. Now notice the next verse. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, we all know that in English we have comparative adjectives, right? Seventh, eighth graders, whatever. Good. Oh, no, that's good, gooder, goodest. No. English is difficult. Small, smaller, smallest, right? Large, larger, largest, right? Okay. The word least in verse 10 is superlative. So it is least, leaster, leastest. Do we have an English teacher here that's about ready to shoot me? That word is leastest. Now, what is the leastest in the sentence? The unrighteous mammon is the leastest from divine viewpoint. What is the mostest from divine viewpoint? Colossians 3:3, in Christ are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's a minefield of wisdom and knowledge. You want something that's valuable? Sink your thoughts and heart into the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nobody like him and never will be. That's a rabbit I chased. You will do very little in Christian work without money. But just remember, it's the leastest. You're not going to pay for the heating bill for this church with grass clippings or better, snow. Wouldn't it be nice if you could? Yeah. When it comes to the Lord's work, it's just assumed that there is going to have to be capital involved to get the job done. Okay? The third one is motivation. Now, my effort on this paper is to show you how God is going to supply all of these so that this church can go from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? So let's look at the manpower first. We saw this one. So over in chapter 2, now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The statement "with one accord" is used 11 times in Acts, 8 of them positively. And we'll probably come across a couple of those as we go along. That is, they had a mindset. And it had nothing to do with the coming of Pentecost, because Pentecost was coming whether they were not in one accord. So you know the story. Peter gets up and preaches. They all speak in tongues, and then Peter gets up and preaches and says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." We'll deal more with that. Tomorrow we'll deal with that verse where it looks like he's saying you have to be baptized to be saved. But the net result is recorded in verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So now we have at least 3,120. In the next chapter, Peter and John are going by the temple, and there's a man who was lame for 40 years. Every day, somebody carried him there to put him there in front of the temple. And Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none." The first pope was broke at that time. And he said, "But such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." Verse 7, "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God, jumping with joy," and never had jumped before. Incredible miracle. And it's in the temple precincts, and a huge crowd gathers, and Peter says, "Oh, here's another opportunity." And he stands up to preach. So he says, essentially, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and ask for a murderer to be granted unto you." Now, that is not diplomatic preaching, but that is telling the truth, which is what preachers are supposed to do. Verse 15, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." Got the message? In chapter 2, go back now to verse 22, his first message. Listen to what he says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. You are guilty. Whom God raised up." Got it? Death, resurrection. Chapter 2. Chapter 3. Death, resurrection. Everywhere the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, doesn't matter if it's Peter and the 11 or Paul and his team, the gospel always contains the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet within our own grace camp today, we have people saying all you got to do is believe Jesus and not even know that he's resurrected from the dead. It's ridiculous. We'll see more of this. So anyhow, the net result. Oh, I missed the verse. Excuse me. Oh, it's good to have this, isn't it? This nifty electronic thing that keeps you on track. Well, while I'm on this one, let me get this one. And the Sadducees came upon them, and they were disturbed about this. But we're told in verse 4 of chapter 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, in 247, we also have the fact that they were all having things in common and praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, without even counting them, we have, when we get to 4:4, a minimum of 8,120 believers. And there they all are, still in Jerusalem, in the temple precincts. Okay? Okay. In chapter 5, they were having all things in common, and Ananias and Sapphira sold some land, and they pretended that they brought all the proceeds from the land and put them at the feet of the apostles. And they were lying. And this is serious, folks. They died a serious death on the spot. And fear and trembling came upon the church in Jerusalem. How would you feel if everybody lied to the Holy Spirit today? I don't know. None of you, and that you wouldn't be guilty of that, but some of our churches, they might be somebody guilty of that. Nobody here would do that. Okay. Okay. So what is the net result? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, 5:14. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Again, they're arrested by the Sanhedrin. They're forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And better get ready for something similar to this in the United. Do you know that in Scandinavia, birthplace of many Minnesotans, home of Swedish gasoline and other drinks, and what's the fish? Yeah, lutefisk. Did I say it right? Yeah. Did you know in Scandinavia, you can't say anything negative about another church? It's against the law. You know? Watch for similar things to happen in the United States. I wrote an article on for my newsletter, the last one, on sexual sins and the culture. I got an email from a friend says, your website is flagged as hate mail. Now, that's very strange to me, because what I was pointing out in the newsletter was that before you had homosexual sins listed in the catalog of sins in Galatians, And the book of Corinthians, you had adulterers, fornicators, and then abusers of men by men. And a fornicator, he's a sexual loose male. He's an abuser of women. An adulterer is an abuser of women who's married. And they're all put on the same sins. So if you point out homosexuality as a sin, you have to point out these other sins also. And my article ended by saying, have you ever read 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, flee fornication? Who's he telling to flee fornication? Timothy! And every Christian that reads the passage. They didn't read the article, they just flagged it. Okay? Well, Gamaliel speaks, and they beat them and they let them go. And then in 6:1 we read, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hebrews were the Jewish Christians. The Hellenists were Greeks. They were actually Greek-speaking Jews because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution, and there was sort of a prejudice toward those who lived in Israel. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, is it not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? And so they first deacons are formed. Then in verse 7 we read, the word of the Lord spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, now time is passing, and one of the difficulty things of Acts is the chronology. We'll talk more about that tomorrow in the second session. But what's going to happen is that Paul is going to get saved, and then something's going to happen radically to the church in Jerusalem. But we now have the manpower to go. Now, what about the money? Okay, look at Acts 2, 43 and 44. Acts 2, 42. Excuse me, 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Those are miracles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. All right, some college young person, what kind of a system is that? Yep. What kind of a political system is that?
Sounds like communism.
It is communism. Yeah. Isn't the basic premise of Marx, take from this group and give to this group so that nobody has need, right? Yes, that's a basic premise. So they had a form of, quote, Christian communism. They were looking out, so to speak, for one another. Look at Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 33. I'll have to read verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's nice. They had their priorities fixed. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It's repeated. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, my point here is simply that if you needed money to go, they had it. Buku money, lots of money. But they didn't go. That's my point. Now, I know everybody's interested in, you mean they had Christian communism? Yes, that's what they had. But it was not by law. It was total human volition. And the proof of that is Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter, when they pretended they gave all, but they didn't. Look, verse 2. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Watch now. While it remained, was it not your own private property, just like in the law of Moses? Commandment number 10, thou shalt not lust after thy manservant, maidservant, and thy neighbor, or anything that is thy neighbor's. That's protection of private property under the Old Testament law. Peter's saying, wasn't your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He just said in the previous verse he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he said he lied to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, that question is not answered. Ananias drops dead on the spot. Now, let me say this about this effort. I do not know how much this contributed to the poverty in Jerusalem that followed on the wings of a famine. But Paul spent, in his whole third missionary journey, an enormous amount of time collecting an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And the details of it are recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And it may be that this well-meaning effort contributed to that poverty down the way. I do not know. But I know this, that before the Civil War, hear me now, before the Civil War in the United States, there were 120 efforts at Christian, well, no, wait, at living communally. And about 90% of them claimed to be Christian. The Mennonites sort of had a form of it, not totally, but the Hutterites totally practiced it and still do. They're some of the wealthiest people in Canada, or their communes are very wealthy in Canada and Venezuela. They're the only ones that succeeded. All the rest failed. Okay. Did you ever hear a charismatics base a lot of what they say on the book of Acts? They make a terrible mistake. The book of Acts is telling us what they did. It's not endorsing everything they did. Did you ever hear of a charismatic practicing this? No. They say they take their doctrine from Acts, but they ignore this one. If this is to be practiced. Okay? It's not to be practiced. That's the answer. Okay. Must move on. All right. Here we go. There's going to be two heavenly dynamics to get this church out. Okay? Jesus said, you shall receive what? Power. When are they going to receive the power? After that, can you see that? Oh, that's not real bright. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Okay? So, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, Acts 2. This word power is the word dunamis in Greek. And some high school somebody, tell me what this looks like in English. What does that look like? This is the English transliteration. What does that, dynamite, right? Every time I think of this, I think of that black guy that used to be so funny on TV, dynamite. He had these big teeth. I don't know what ever happened to him. Dynamite is not a good analogy, however. Because when... Boy, should we even talk? We just had this big explosion up in Boston. Because dynamite goes... And it's done. And that's not what's in view here. Dynamic would be a much better translation or understanding. Let's put it that way. We're going to try to go into English from dunamis. When you witness for the one and only means of forgiveness of sins to the Lord, when you witness to the Lord Jesus, you have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. I never preach the gospel that I don't believe that the gospel or anything but the gospel will get the job done. And I believe if there's somebody in the congregation that the Holy Spirit will convict that person of the need of our Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is this same word. So number two dynamic is the gospel. And the gospel includes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And happy is the day when individuals come face to face with a confrontation of the Holy Spirit coupled with the truth of the gospel, and the person says, I accept that, I believe that, I'll trust that, I'll trust nothing else. So they have two dynamics, okay? They have everything they need, but they don't go. Now, years have gone by, folks. This is hard to see in Acts. Sometimes you read it and you say, oh boy, this must all happen in 2 months. Tomorrow morning we'll see there's two fixed dates in Acts. By the time you get to Acts 12, Herod Agrippa I dies, and we know exactly when that was, 44 AD. So if Jesus ascended in 30 or 30 AD, by the time you get to chapter 12, at least 11 years transpire. Maybe 14. Okay. So how are we going to get these people out of Jerusalem into Samaria, into Judea, into Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth? Oh boy, turn to chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. Now Saul, this is Paul before he became Paul. Now Saul was consenting, and one of your translations reads, had pleasure to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. We know there's at least somewhere between 8,000 and 10,000, maybe 12,000 people. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Oh, except the apostles, except the leadership. They're still in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over it. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those, meaning those believers, who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That is, they went everyone telling everybody about Jesus Christ, how he died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Everybody, right? Wrong. How do we know? Well, we know they go, except the 12, but they only go to Jews. Turn to chapter 11. And verse 19. In between these chapters, Peter goes up and he's staying in a pig skinner's house, a tanner, skin tanner, guy who made saddles and jackets out of leather and stuff. And there was a centurion named Cornelius, who was a devout man, but he wasn't saved. And God came to Peter and said, I want you to go up there and talk to this guy about the Lord. And Peter says, me? Go to a house of a Gentile? Me? Remember? So God had to twist his arm up his back, give him three visions, and Peter goes, and he starts preaching. And right in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit interrupts him, falls on these people. They speak in tongues. Peter has to go back to Jerusalem and tell all the Jewish apostles. I don't know who else is left there. I'm sure there's some people left. What had happened? And so Peter said, when he's reporting to them, look at this. Verse 15 of 11, he's reporting to the church of Jerusalem. And as I began to speak to the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on him, as upon us in the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of this thing we call the church. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized, no preposition, not with water, in water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now those who were scattered, here is our verse, after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Did our Lord fail to communicate? Didn't he say they were going to go everywhere to everybody? The myopic viewpoint of the early church had to be overcome. And here is the problem. The The early disciples, until Cornelius gets saved, actually thought that for anyone who got saved, they had to become Jewish. They perceived what was going on in Jerusalem as a gohal, a Hebrew word that means an assembly. It wasn't until Paul comes on the scene that you have the revelation of the church as the body of Christ, in which there is no Jew nor Gentile, no ethnic distinctions, no religious distinctions, no bond nor free, no socioeconomic distinction, no male or female, no sexual distinctions in relationship to the oneness in the body. It was at Pentecost that God had assembled the basic building blocks of the church. And those were those early believers. So Jesus goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, and he takes this body of people, this gohal, and he baptizes them into the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus and into his ascended person, the living head. And so we are identified up here with Christ. We are, as Paul said, in Christ 162 times in his letter. And Peter, when he spoke to the Gentile, or to the house of Cornelius, he says this is what happened to them because they manifested it in speaking in tongues. So, the early church needed more information, and God was going to provide it now through the Apostle Paul. At least 2 years, maybe even five, have passed before believers depart on the prophetic statement that Jesus made to go to Samaria, Phoenicia, Antioch, Cyprus, and then only to Jews. Myopia characterized that early church. Okay. Wow. I have to hurry. We're going to finish. Page 2. I want to give you some scriptural facts. 6 scriptural facts relative to Acts 1 through 12. First of all, it demonstrates the myopic Jewishness of the church in Jerusalem. Now, I challenge you folks. What about us? Are we affected by myopia? That is, has it ever happened to you that you say, well, I don't want to witness to that guy because he's such a bad guy. My advice would be that's the guy you got to witness to. Jesus didn't just come to save good people. He came to save us all. Be careful about spiritual myopia. Peter and the 11 perceived the church as a gohal, an assembly of Jewish believers, not as the body of Christ with no ethnic distinctions. 2 events correct this myopia. First, God sends Peter to the Gentiles with the gospel. I want you to look at that. I want you to look where he's interrupted. In chapter 10 and verse 43. Okay. I'm going to start reading at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, now the death, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. See, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before of God. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, we're going to talk about that in one of our sessions tomorrow, through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And the Holy Spirit interrupts him right in the middle of this message. And my answer for the reason for that is God wanted to make sure that Peter didn't screw it up. The second thing that corrected this myopia was Paul and Peter's testimony. After the first missionary journey, they both testify to the Council of Jerusalem and the problem of the Gentiles relative to the Jews was supposed to be solved. Now, here's something that should help you greatly. I hope it will, at least. In Acts 1 through 12, because they didn't have all the information that God was determined to bring to them through Paul, their hope was kingdom. They had a kingdom concern and a kingdom hope. So that in these chapters, you'll find the word church used only three times in Textus Receptus, which your King James versions based upon really the Byzantine family of texts, but it gets the name Textus Receptus. And only two times in the critical text, if you're reading an NIV, it'll only be used two times. But the emphasis of the message were forgiveness of sins via Messiah's death, resurrection, and these are the verses that I've picked out of what Peter preaches. Acts 13 through 28 demonstrates a church hope through special revelation to Paul. Church concern and the blessed hope. Now here, the church is used 16 times. The leaders are Paul and his team, but the emphasis of the message is still the same as the message that Peter and the 11 had. Okay? The church began at Pentecost. Acts not only records its expansion from Jerusalem to Rome, but also records its birth, infancy, and maturation. Now, there are denominations today that want to add to the gospel. And one of the major verses they use is Acts 2:38, where Peter says to those gathered at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, and the King James says, for the remission of sins. Tomorrow I want to do an exegesis of that verse with you so that you'll be fortified to be able to answer that issue if you're faced with it. It's propagated particularly by the Christian denominations, Disciples of Christ, and the Christian Church. I'm finished. You've been very patient, and I don't know if I've raised the question, but I'd be happy to try to answer it. And between my brother and I, we could answer any question on any subject that anyone has. Do you have a question? Clear as ice, huh? Twice as cold? No. Hope not. No questions. Yes, question, Bill.
The early actions of the church as far as Christian communism Was that because everybody had given any type of wealth generation away?
No. No, the implication of chapter 5 is that they didn't give it all. And then one has to consider